Friends, could you turn in God's precious word to Luke chapter 16, working our way through Luke's gospel on Sunday evenings. We're in verses 14 to 18 tonight. To keep it into context, we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 16. You may feel as we read particularly the last verses of this portion of scripture that it's a little disjointed. You may feel that Luke's got all these parchments in front of him, needing to fill a bit of space, and he thinks, oh, I'll take something to do with the law and slot it in there. I'll take something to do with divorce and remarriage and slot it in there. It doesn't seem to follow. But hopefully tonight you'll see that it actually it does follow. I'm not going to be spending a lot of time on the issue of divorce and remarriage. We did look at that in some detail when we went through Mark's Gospel and First Corinthians a few years ago. If you think it is an issue that needs to be dealt with, I'll certainly take time to do a little study on that, but I've no plans to sit on verse 18 for a couple of weeks looking at divorce and remarriage. So let us read the word of God from Luke 16, from verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you feel they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true righteous? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Amen. So reads God's precious word. You often hear sincere religious people, and I touched on this Sunday morning last week. Yeah, sincere religious people suggesting that all that is needed for men and women and boys and girls to come to Christ is for the gospel to be simply explained to them. And that spark will be flamed to life, and they will immediately embrace it. Yet, friends, in these verses that we have read together, we have described for us the response of the Pharisees to what the Lord Jesus Christ had been saying. And we are told here that they derided him. Were they on the edges of the crowd, the wind blowing against the speaker, carrying his words away, so that they hadn't followed what he was saying, merely, you know, picking up little snippets of the sermon? No. Luke tells us that they heard all these things. Were the words of Jesus mystifying and apocalyptic? Were they field words? Were they confused words? No, beloved, he had been telling them the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. He had told them the parable of that shrewd steward. They had heard all that he said, and they understood only too clearly his message. And yet, they derided Jesus. He had spoken to them of God as Father, who will pardon and receive the most stupid and wasteful of men, who take all their inheritance and blow the lot in 1 month of wild living. And then when they come to their senses and return stinking and penniless to that Father they have offended, he will show his grace to such a person. God welcomes home such repentant sinners and reestablishes them again as his sons. It was when the money-conscious Pharisees heard that message that they derided Jesus. It was for them absolutely shocking to teach that the righteous and just God will show pity and reconciling grace to a son who has squandered all his inheritance on wild living. But Jesus had also made the folly and wickedness of living for money spectacularly clear to them also. He said in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." They derided that message. And they derided that message because Luke tells us in verse 14 that the Pharisees loved money. So friends, we don't find the crowds of Jesus' day flocking in their thousands to become his disciples. After all of Christ's teachings, after his invitations and his tears, his transparent, holy life, his loving life, and all his miracles, after all of that, we estimate it was just several hundred people truly followed him. The majority did what the Pharisees did. They listened and understood and derided his claims and warnings and invitations. They said that he came from the wrong side of town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They said that he kept the wrong kind of company. He was the friend of publicans and sinners, that he went into their homes and he ate and he drank with them. You can tell a man by his company, they said. And they dismissed our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. He was low life. He was a carpenter's son. He had not gone to any of the rabbinical schools. They said that the power that he had was demonic in its origin. He owed it all to Beelzebub. They cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him! And release unto us Barabbas." And as he hung on that middle cross, they taunted him, and they mocked him, and they derided him in all his sufferings. You see, beloved, we do not see the world running after the Lord Jesus Christ. They mock him. And so when people are invited to our plain, simple little chapel with our services grounded in New Testament teaching, often to our sadness, some of them grumble and complain and they are critical. I don't think we should necessarily dismiss grumblings or criticisms, but we must consider all grumbles carefully and assess, you know, whether or not they are really legitimate. People can criticize and grumble that no one talks to them, and so we try to welcome them before the service and after the service with cups of tea and plenty of space for a chat. They will say sometimes that they cannot understand the sermon, and we seek to make our sentences short and clear, and any, you know, theological terms we seek to explain as clearly as possible. They can grumble that the sermon is too long, but the preaching will rarely be more than 35, 40 minutes, briefer than lectures at university. They can complain that the service lasts, you know, for over an hour, but it's all over within, 70, 75 minutes, shorter than a game of rugby. They complain sometimes and grumble that, you know, service at 11 o'clock, it's too early in the morning, and yet many of them will be found at car boot sales on a Sunday morning, 7:30, 8 o'clock. Some of them, you know, are quite happy to get off and, you know, head off to Newcastle or London to watch their favourite football team playing in the early hours of the morning, setting off for that match maybe at a 12:30 kickoff. And you invite them to church, say it's 11 o'clock on a Sunday. Oh, that's too early. And they can point out all the inconsistencies and hypocrisies of the lives of some of us who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not preach ourselves, do we? We acknowledge that some of us fail in walking the walk. We're not in glory yet. We are sinful men and women. And all we can plead is that we are not going around saying to anyone, look at us, you know, we have made it. We have got it together. Rather, friends, we say, look to Jesus. We say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in him alone, there is everlasting life. We trust in him because we need daily forgiveness and daily strength from him. Yes, we readily admit there are hypocrites in the congregation and in the pulpit too. Yes, there are counterfeits. But in many ways, the counterfeits are the proof of the reality is not right. You know, you cannot counterfeit a £3 note because no genuine £3 note exists. You can't counterfeit a you can counterfeit a £5 note, a £10 note, a £20 note, etc. You see what I'm saying, friends? There must be a genuine, or there could be no counterfeits. So there could not be hypocrites in the church if there were no genuine Christians. John Owen said it well. He said, God never more honored his true prophets than when there were false ones. And it's the duty of all men and women, boys and girls, to come to Christ and to show in their lives what a true Christian is. There are external things we can change in Christian churches, but beloved, what we cannot do is dilute the message of Christianity itself. We cannot minimize the person of Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate, and that fact is non-negotiable. We cannot alter our conviction that men and women need atonement for their sins. The very nature of God himself requires that pardon and forgiveness. And that pardon and forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood, and Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We cannot change, friends, how that atonement feels for sinners. And that is through our personally trusting ourselves only to Jesus, believing right into the Lord Jesus, becoming one with him, going to him just as we are, without one plea, and resting in him. Resting in him alone, pleading his name, asking God to forgive us because of the life and death of his beloved son. You know, the reason people deride and grumble and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason people reject the Christian faith, and the reason why they don't like our worship and our preaching and our lives, it's only a camouflage for a hostile heart that is saying, as we saw this morning, we will not have this man to rule over us. They are, as we were told from Ephesians 2, children of disobedience. Christ analyzes these scoffers, these people who were deriding him. And as he analyzes them, he does so with words of warning. You are those, verse 15, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Their religion wasn't centered on the living God. How could they serve him and please him? How could they do that when, you know, they were basing their faith on themselves? The religion wasn't centered on Christ. The religion was centered on their own lives, on their own achievements, on their own morality, on their own good works. The religion was based on what they had done. So in verse 14, Jesus is derided by the Pharisees because of what he had been teaching. And in verse 15, Jesus turns the topic to the issue of the Pharisees' self-justification. But then in verses 16 and 17, he begins to speak about the law. And you think, you know, this is a little disjointed. It doesn't seem to follow. And why suddenly this discussion about the law? Well, friends, it makes perfect sense for Jesus to address the Pharisees about their tendency to justify themselves. After all, he has just been speaking words which Luke tells us he meant specifically for the Pharisees because they were lovers of money. And the Pharisees, we know they were responding to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saying, no, we're not guilty of the things that Jesus says that we are guilty of. And so, beloved, do you see what they are doing when they say that? They are justifying themselves. And you see how it makes perfect sense for Jesus to suddenly begin talking about the law? Because what the Pharisees consistently accused Jesus of was belittling the law. And here Jesus says, no, actually, I'm the one who preaches the law. And that law has to be proclaimed by the prophets all the way up to John. But you, by your lives, you are the ones who undermine the law. You see, beloved, Jesus is making it clear that it's not he who is breaking the law and undermining the law. It's the Pharisees who are the culprits. They're the guilty parties. You see, the law, if they understood it rightly, would actually show them something about their hearts. And haven't we been seeing this throughout this dialogue in Luke? How Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy of their hearts. And that's what Christ is doing. And if they understood the law correctly, the law would show them something about their hearts. That's why he suddenly talks about the law in this passage. And that's why you get this seemingly strange reference to adultery and divorce in verse 18. Because he's illustrating through their attitude towards money and through their teaching, their bad teaching on divorce and adultery, that they in fact fall far, far short of the law that they claim to uphold. So it's not he who is undermining the law. It is the Pharisees who are undermining the law, both in regard to money and in regard to marriage. You see, the law shows us something about our hearts if our eyes are open to see it. The law reveals to us deep things that are often hidden from the eyes of the others. You know, that epistle of James, which I'm sure many of you have read, and James in that little letter says of the law of God, the whole word of God, but especially the moral law which had been revealed to us and summarized for us by Moses and the Ten Commandments and summarized by Jesus and those two great commandments, the royal law of God. Remember how James says that serves as a mirror? That if we will look into it, it will show us things about ourselves that we wouldn't see without the help of that mirror. Now, have you ever walked out some morning, maybe walked around the better part of the day with something on your face? You know, you'd been eating breakfast that morning, maybe it was a bit of toast or whatever, and something got caught on the side of your mouth about there. And you just walked out and there was that bit of toast or whatever, a bit of breakfast, you know, stuck on your face. Or maybe for us men, you know, we've nicked ourselves shaving. And we get a bit of the tissue and we stick it on the face and we forget about it. And we walk out and we're walking around all day with this bit of tissue slapped on our face. And then suddenly you look into the mirror, or maybe you're passing a shop window and there it is, you know, stuck to your face. And you think, oh, I wish I had looked at that mirror earlier. And you see, friends, that is the law. It will show you things about yourself that you wouldn't otherwise have seen. And that's one of the things that Jesus is saying in this passage to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus has said consistently that they cared more about material things They cared more about mammon, about money, about stuff, than they did about the things that really mattered. And he's just told a story about that immediately prior to this passage. And he's going to tell another story about that, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's coming up next week, God willing. And in response to Jesus' story, the Pharisees deride him. And so Jesus begins to speak to them about things and about the law. He begins to speak to them about themselves and about the law in verses 15 to 18. And of course, in doing so, as I say, he tells us that the law shows us things about ourselves. The law shows us three very important things about our hearts that we need to know. And we'll see if our eyes are open to the law. Firstly, the law shows us our idolatry. You know, the law will show us what we're worshipping. And sometimes as believers, we can be idolatrous. There are things that are legitimate that we get caught up with, and we end up unwittingly worshipping those things, creating an idol of those things. And the law will show us our idolatry. Secondly, the law will show us our need. And thirdly, the law does not give us the solution that we need for that need. The law reveals our idolatry. If we look at the law, it will reveal our idols. What is it that we are worshipping instead of the living God? In this passage, it's clear that the idol for the Pharisees was money. It's also clear that another idol for the Pharisees was what? It was public praise for being righteous. You know, they really wanted to be thought of as spiritual people, spiritually righteous men. So they loved money and they loved the praise of people and they loved those things more than they loved Almighty God, and the law reveals that. The law shows that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were religious figures who rejected the clear, incisive teaching of Scripture about loving God more than loving mammon. In fact, if you look at the passage, Jesus says five things about the Pharisees. Firstly, they overvalued money. Isn't that what he says in verse 14? They were lovers of money rather than lovers of God. More than lovers of God. They overvalued money. That's the first thing we learn about the Pharisees in this passage. But friends, we also learn that they undervalued Jesus. Yes, they overvalued money, but they undervalued the Son of God, because when Jesus spoke, they derided him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Jesus being here this evening and preaching, and my response and your response to him as he preaches is to ridicule him? Jesus, you're off your head. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, you're wrong. Jesus, you're wrong about me. You're wrong about the world. You're wrong about the word. Jesus, you're wrong in all your teaching. Can you imagine Jesus preaching and responding to Jesus in that way? The Pharisees did. So they overvalued money, they undervalued Jesus. Thirdly, they wanted to appear righteous. It was really important for them that people said, boy, isn't he a really spiritual guy? Really important for them that they said, isn't he really holy? It was important for them that people thought they were godly and wise and really admired them. That was what was important for them, their self-righteousness. Notice what Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. They wanted to look like religious leaders and spiritual men and godly men in the eyes of their contemporaries. Didn't matter what God thought of them. As long as other people thought that they were the bee's knees. But fourth, even though they wanted to appear righteous and receive praise from men, they were not right with God in their own hearts, as verse 15 tells us. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God knew that they were not what they appeared to be. And fifthly, they loved what God abominated. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They loved mammon. They were greedy and covetous in their hearts for money. And Paul, what does Paul say covetous is? Covetousness is idolatry. And what does God say in the law? I abominate idols. So here they are, wanting to look spiritual while in fact in their hearts they were idolaters, just as much as the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel were. And the law should have shown them this if their hearts were open to it. The law exposes our hearts. It shows us our idols. Now, J.C. Ryle is very helpful in his little commentary on this passage. Because he's basically saying, look, let's not just pick on the Pharisees. Let's pick on ourselves also. And this is what Ryle says, because it's not just a pharisaical problem, stuck in the New Testament. This is what he says, quote, the truth of this solemn saying of Jesus appears on every side of us. We have only to look around the world and mark the things on which most people set their affections to see what Jesus says proved 100 ways. Riches, honor, rank, pleasure. These are the chief objects for which the greater part of mankind live. Yet these are the very things that God declares to be empty, vanity, and the love of them. He warns us to be aware. Praying and Bible reading and holy living, repentance and faith, grace and communion with God. These are things for which people care about. Yet these things are the things which God, these are the things which people don't care about, but these are the things which God in his Bible is ever urging our attention. The disagreement between these two things is glaring, painful, and appalling. What God calls good, men call evil. And what God calls evil, men call good. But the more we are of one mind with God as to what he calls good, the better we are prepared for the day of judgment. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates, to approve what God approves. This is the highest state of Christianity. The moment we find ourselves honoring anything which in the sight of God is lightly esteemed, we may be sure that there is something wrong with our souls. The Pharisees would have known that if their eyes had been open to the law. The Pharisees should have known that. After all, they were the teachers of the law. The law shows us the idolatry of our hearts if our eyes are open to it. Secondly, more briefly, the law shows us our need. The law would have displayed to the Pharisees their need of forgiveness, their need of forgiveness of the sins of covetousness, their money-loving idolatry, and their self-righteousness. They're seeking after the praise and the affirmation that comes from their fellow men, rather from, you know, looking for, you know, God's approval. You know, if they had been in the book the way they should have been in the book, the law would have revealed to them that their need of forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of their desperate, you know, need for forgiveness from their covetousness and their greed and their idolatry. Yeah, they're playing fast and loose with the word of God, saying we are teachers of the law, and they're disobeying the law. And, you know, the law would have shown them their need for forgiveness if their eyes had been opened to it. And Jesus gives us two examples of how they play fast and loose with the word of God. One obviously is the word of money, and the second one in verse 18 is their approach to divorce and remarriage. Now, isn't it interesting, friends, that in this passage, Jesus mentions only a man divorcing his wife unbiblically and remarrying or marrying a woman who is unbiblically divorced from her husband. And this is because, unlike Roman law, it was very, very difficult for a woman to get divorced in Israel. And so the sin is primarily one of men in Israel. In Rome, in Roman law, women had a greater ability to get a divorce. In Israel, in Jesus' time, you know, pretty much the only people that divorced were men. And if you had a bad husband on your hands in Israel in Jesus' day, you were pretty much, you know, in trouble. There wasn't much that you could do about it. But men were allowed to divorce for all manner of reasons. According to one rabbi, if a man had a wife who burnt his dinner, he could divorce her. According to another rabbi, if a man found a prettier model than the wife that he had, well, he could divorce his wife and marry the younger, prettier one. And Jesus is very clearly criticizing here the way the Pharisees have done what? The way they've made a big deal about how much they care about God's word, and yet they have done what? What they did was find loopholes for their buddies to get unbiblically divorced from their wives and to unbiblically remarry. And Jesus goes after them and he hammers them for it. And what's the point? He's saying, you self-righteous hypocrites, you make a big show about how much you care about God's law, but for your wealthy supporters, you will find all sorts of loopholes in God's law for them, even when they are clearly, clearly breaking God's law. You're to remember, it says in the Old Testament, you are to remember the wife of your youth and to be faithful to her. And here were these Pharisees making excuses for their buddies. Now, what the Pharisees should have seen there was their need of forgiveness. They should have realized, Lord, we don't measure up to the law. Well, we are condemned. We need forgiveness. But they didn't, because they were self-righteous. Self-righteously justifying themselves. We are okay before God because we are so religious. Their eyes weren't open to the real things hidden in the Word of God. So the law shows us our idols, shows us our need, if our eyes are open. But there's one last thing to see, and that is the law does not offer the solution to our problem. Not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace. Once we know we have a problem, once we know that we don't measure up to the law, and that we fall short of God's law, and we are condemned by the law of God, the problem is that the law doesn't offer a solution to that problem. The law only condemns. But notice what Jesus says in this passage. Look at the end of verse 16, where he says, the law and the prophets were. And I take it because of the parallel with the next phrase that he's saying, preached or proclaimed. The law and the prophets were preached until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And of course, the good news of the kingdom of God, and he mentions John's name. What was John doing when he came? John came preaching repentance. That's the good news. Repent and you'll be saved. What did Jesus preach? Something different? Jesus came preaching repentance. You want to be saved? Law will never save you. Turning over a new leaf will never save you. What will save you? Repent. What's the good news? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Nobody's ever been saved by, you know, trying to keep the law. Not by finding loopholes in the law, you get into the kingdom of heaven. The good news is the way into the kingdom is by God's gracious forgiveness to those who repent. You see, the law can't forgive. The law can only tell you your need of forgiveness. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. Only Christ can forgive. Only God can forgive through the work of Christ. And it's repentance and faith whereby we lay hold of that forgiveness that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the glorious gospel. Amen.